To be overcome by your presence, Lord, isn't that an enviable position, a wonderful thought? I hope it's a yearning in your heart this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm happy to be here. I want to speak to you if you are here this morning and you have not yet begun a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything I say this morning after this is actually directed to those who've already begun a relationship with Jesus. But I respect you, and I'm so grateful that you are here thinking, considering, wondering about your own relationship with Jesus. I have a wonderful announcement for you this morning. God loved the world so much. He gave up his only unique son in order that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God couldn't know you or love you any more than he does this morning. But you and I have broken the law of God, not just some of us, all of us. And it puts us in peril before a God who is holy, who because of his love gave up his only unique son at the cross of Calvary, where he died as our substitute. Our hell fell on him so that his heaven could come to us should we but repent and believe in Jesus. And so those two destinies before mankind are clearly pointed out in that verse. Whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, God's gift in his Son, would not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll all live somewhere forever, either perishing apart from God in eternity, languishing in time without hope, or have everlasting life, the hope of all of eternity through this Jesus Christ, and living with that hope in life and dying with that hope. If you're here this morning, you've never believed in Jesus, April 3rd, 2016, it's a great morning to begin with him. I invite you to him. Father, outside of myself, may this Holy Spirit that we are singing of be at work in this room, helping me serve you here in this hour. And I begin by praying for those who've yet to begin with you and pray that this morning would be a very decisive morning where you'd reveal Christ to them. And Father, I pray for all of us that we'd have an open heart to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard it said, to dwell above with the saints we love, all that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints that we know, well, that's quite a different story. How we relate with each other in the body of Christ says something about who we are as God's people. It either says something glorious about his grace poured out on our hearts, or it says something inglorious about the need for God's continued work. In chapter 8 in Chuck Colson's book entitled The Body, he has a chapter called The Right Fist of Fellowship. I'm going to jump right in the middle of it and read an incredible narrative to you this morning. Let me make sure I start in the right place. Connecting the lapel mic to his suit, Pastor Waite solemnly stepped down in front of the wooden communion table with its ornately carved command, "Do this in remembrance of me." "If anyone is visiting today," he began, "please raise your hand and our ushers will come by and give you some information about Emmanuel Baptist Church." At that point, Frank Fowler got up from the front pew and strode up the stairs of the platform to the pulpit. Bending toward the microphone, he smoothed out a piece of paper and started to read. This is to announce a special congregational assembly for this afternoon to discuss Pastor Donald West. Suddenly he could not be heard. Flora Waite at the piano had begun pounding out, "Have thine own way," and was immediately joined by Sharon Carlson at the organ, drowning out the rest of Frank's message. Pastor Waite began singing loudly into his lapel microphone, and some on the right joined him. Before they could begin the second verse, Frank pulled the organ cord from the wall, and Brian McGuire shut the piano lid. Flora White beat his arms for a minute, even lost her hat in the scuffle, but Brian held on. There was an awkward pause. Deacons still in their seats coughed nervously and crossed their legs. Most of the choir was leaning forward, and one of the tenors was taking notes. Then Ray Bryson got up and walked over to the pastor in the slow, deliberate way that one approaches an injured animal. The veins in Ray's neck were showing as the two men hissed under their breath at each other. After a minute, Ray appeared satisfied. He turned to go to his seat, but his feet were tangled up in the microphone cord and he fell down. There was an audible gasp from the congregation. Pastor Waite delayed for a brief moment before reaching to help him up. It was long enough to convince those close to the front that their pastor had indeed pushed Ray Bryson. Ray must have thought so too, because he bounced to his feet and hit the pastor square in the nose with his fist. The lapel mic registered the impact. Flora Waite screamed and ran to help her husband, but she never got close to him. Within an instant, a majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. Many came down the center aisle to help break up the combatants, but remained to fight after their side began to fall behind in the skirmish. The melee soon spilled over to the open space beside the organ. Two tenors and a baritone jumped over the wooden railing of the choir loft and began exchanging punches with members from both sides of the aisle. Mary Dahl, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymn at one of the tenors, but the missile sailed high and wide and splashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. Sharon Carlson had given up on the organ and moved to the piano, where she tried to restore order by playing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Ann Fowler, Frank's wife, told her to return to her seat. When Ray Bryson's right hook finally took the pastor down, somebody grabbed a spring flower, arranged it from the altar, and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everywhere in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall beside his seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. They're hauled into magistrate court outside of Boston in this city. And they go astonishingly before a softball combatant from the church softball league, who they now realize is the magistrate. He was from the local Jewish synagogue. "I'm dismissing the case," he said, rapping his gavel with sudden force on the desk. Pastor Waite sat down awkwardly as Goldstein continued, "No charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church service." The leadership of Emmanuel Baptist Church filed quietly to their cars and drove off in different directions. On the back of each car was a bumper sticker declaring, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." Wow, that's ugly. That's so far from Christ and what he yearns for us. How are we supposed to think about relating in the body of Christ? If we're not careful, we will be found not thinking biblically about how to relate. And I want to help us with that this morning. Heaven is going to be wonderful. It's going to be perfect. All of our deepest satisfactions and our highest expectations will be fulfilled. And while we anticipate heaven, especially with the people of God, we hold out the highest expectation for love and charity and kindness and relationships. And because we hold out those high expectations, which are right and good, and we don't need to give up on those, they actually help us to realize that we all expect each other to love one another. But because of those high expectations, when we offend one another, it hurts doubly bad because we expect so much more. If our neighbor who does not yet follow Jesus offends us, we say, "Well, why should he not offend us? he doesn't know Jesus. He ought not act like he does know Jesus. So I, you know, if he offends me, he offends me. But when a brother or sister in Christ offends us, it hurts us doubly bad because we say to ourselves, that ought not to happen. That should not be. But if we're careful, we'll get really disillusioned because we're not thinking biblically. And so I want to come here this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to use our Bibles this morning. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has planted this church. Yes, you see, you mean to tell me that this church is a church that the Apostle Paul planted? Yep, that's it. Oh, wow, it must be a great place. If the Apostle Paul planted it, it must be fantastic. He plants it, he leaves, and Chloe comes with a report from the church. And it's not a good report. And Paul hears it, and so he writes 1 Corinthians in response to the report. But in its message, there's something for Grace Chapel this morning. I want to shape your thinking on God's perspective on this moment. Quite apart from something negative, God is doing some great work in this moment as he leads this good place forward. I want to give you three thoughts. What is God's perspective on this moment at Grace Chapel? I want to give you three thoughts and use the lens of 1 Corinthians to look through it. Let me read you several verses. We'll come back to them. Please follow along in the text. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not remember whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now look across the page at chapter 3, please. Verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Two other verses. 1 Corinthians 4:6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Finally, 1 Corinthians 11:18-19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Hear the word of the Lord. What is God's perspective on this moment at Grace Chapel? Three things. Number one, it is normal for a church to have problems. It is normal for a church to have problems. You say, Eric, we're going through a little bit of a tough spot here. You know what? Right on track. Absolutely normal and usual garden variety life in the church. Once in a while, I'll run into somebody. And they'll tell me, Pastor, we need to go back to the early church. It was great then. We've gotten so far away from where the early church was. If we could only get back to the early church, we'd be there. Oh, really? You want the early church? I'll ask somebody, what kind of church you have? Oh, brother, We went back to the first century. We got us a first century church. What kind of place is it? It's a vintage place. It's a first century church. We're just like the first century because we want to be like the first century. Corinth represents a first century church. It's a first century church. Chapter 1, there's division, there's strife, there's quarreling. That's a first century church. Chapter 3, there's division, they're sectoring off into groups. Hey, whoever is for Apollos, let's get over here. Whoever's for Paul, get over here. Cephas, you get over here. And you really pious people of Christ, holier than all of the rest of us, you get in a little circle there. You know, strife with division. Chapter 5, a man is cohabitating sexually with his stepmother, coming to worship. Nobody's saying anything, and they're just way okay. Hey, that's great. Kind of blazing a new trail. Chapter 6, they're taking each other to court in lawsuits all the time, not settling anything. The men are going to visit prostitutes. Chapter 7, they're all messed up on marriage and how to understand marriage. And Paul has to fundamentally take them back to the beginning and unpack marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Then they're in a big fight over whether or not to buy the meat offered to idols at the grocery store, and there's divisions and arguments over that. That's 9 and 10. Chapter 11, at the Lord's table, they have a meal before they share the Lord's table. The poor would love to have something good to eat. The rich, they got prime rib down on their end of the buffet, but they won't share it all with those that have measly looking hot dogs at the other end, and the poor go away hungry, and they're taking, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and they're getting drunk. Oh, that's a nice Lord's table. Chapter 12 and chapter 14, their worship is a mess. It's totally out of order, and Paul says, why don't you give preeminence to the proclamation of the word of God and do everything in decent and in order? And just for icing on the cake, chapter 15, they have the resurrection all messed up. And Paul has to unpack, no, let me explain the resurrection to you. And the resurrection hasn't already happened. And we are not put at a disadvantage to those who have already died, and those who are died are not marooned away from the hope that we have. And he has to unpack that, 1 Corinthians 15. That's a first century church. He's saying, Eric, let's face it. That place was a mess. Well, I thought you wanted to be a first century church. But lest we be naive, this is the church and what it looks like. What it looks like to God, who is wise and good and loving and long-suffering, and he works with us. What's the old King James phrase? Think it not strange. Think it not strange if a church has problems. Do you know how long the church has had problems? The church has had problems for 2,000 years. And God works to do his will right in the midst of what we face. Verse 10, the word is divisions. That's from which we get our English word schisms. The word sounds like that. Verse 11 of chapter 1, there's quarreling. Chapter 3, verse 3, there's strife. Now what's interesting is you go to that Romans chapter 1. Oh, Eric, isn't that awful chapter? Oh, that's an awful chapter. It describes human depravity. Oh, yes, it describes human depravity. In fact, it says all manner of unrighteousness. Oh, that must be the really bad stuff. You know what one word it uses in Romans 1:29? It uses the word all manner of unrighteousness, strife. You say, yeah, that's what it's like out in that depraved world. All manner of unrighteousness, strife. You go to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, the word strife shows up. Same word. The all manner of unrighteousness word shows up in 1 Corinthians 3:3. You mean to tell me that seeps into how the church is? Galatians 5:20, the works of the flesh, oh yeah, they're all bad. You know what one of the works of the flesh is? Strife. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3:3 and says, there is strife among you. Wow. What is the origin of strife? Paul argues it's our flesh, our pride, our indulgence. By the way, are you a cause for division, or are you a catalyst for peace? What causes division? Gossip, slander, malice, hallway talk, phone talk, networking, media, social media. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all your might. That's the Eric Mounts translation of that verse. Pursue peace with all your might. What will you be remembered for? I feel bad for those two ladies in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. They couldn't get along. Yodia and Syntyche. You say, well, Eric, who cares? Well, Paul put their name in the text. The Holy Bible. How'd you like, you know, hey, who's that? Oh, that's my grandma. You're kidding. Sorry, dude. Man, I'll be thinking about her for a long time. Even a child is known by his doings. We're all going to lop over. When we lop over, and those who know us are honest with each other, what will they say? Will they say, wow, the gossip factor at our church just went down by a large quotient? Or will they lament our death because they know that the church just lost a big prayer warrior who day after day bore up the ministry? Yodi and Syntyche, you know what they thought about when they died? Hey, those are those two ladies who couldn't get along that Paul had to say, hey, get those ladies on the same page. What are you known for here? Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. There's a fascinating phrase. You're still in the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way. You see, by nature, our natural default is strife. Our natural default is schism and division. The old Jewish proverb, only by pride comes contention. And our human way is to separate into groups. Our human way is to have relationships broken down. You've heard the proverb, to err is human. The human ways to have relationships break up. Proverbs 6:19, God hates discord sown among the brethren. It's not God's way. It's a human way. The early church, so fresh, so pristine, just getting underway, and a church with problems. Problems at church are not a new thing. They've always been. And what's neat is the Lord of the church works right in the middle of the problems that the church is going through. They're normal. We can all take a deep breath. The sky is not falling. God is taking us on in maturity to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Him. You see, let's face it. The body of Christ is made up of all things weird and wonderful and great and good and strange. But I, of course, in my pride and arrogance, think I know who those people are, who are the extra grace required people, the people who it takes more energy to love, and I know that, you know, it's their issue, not mine. But I find as I mix it up in the body of Christ with Him, you know what God does to me? He just puts His arm around me so gently. And He says, who do you think you are? Do you think you are better than them? Don't you realize that all ground is level at the cross? That we all come with our warts and with our issues. And Eric, you got warts and you got issues. And we all come to Jesus and He forgives us and He pours grace on us. So I have found, even those that I have found more difficult to love in the body of Christ, to be great agents of sanctification in my own life, humbling me and bringing me to where God wanted me to be, to humble myself, to love others. That's how God works. Jesus was realistic. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Luke 17:1. So let us not be surprised that there are stumbling blocks. Let us not be upset that there are. We just need to work through them in a godly and good way. Pursue the things that make for peace. This close to Marysville, it's kind of cool to say that the optimal condition for the Spirit of God to work is for all of us to be in one accord. But that's not a Honda car, but it's a disposition of spirit for the body of Christ. And I ask you this morning, is that where we are? You say, oh, Eric, I don't think we're there. It's okay. The church is always on the way, and God is always at work in the midst of where the church is. Secondly, the second thing that God would say to the church to help us understand this moment is that we are prone to segregate into factions. That's self-evident in the text, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 4. They rallied around Paul and said, hey, the apostle Paul baptized me. Yep, I'm of Paul. They rallied around Apollos because he was such an eloquent speaker, and they said, hey, Apollos is my man. I'm following Apollos. You listen to that dude preach. He's great. I'm going to be Apollos' man. Others who were suspicious of Paul, and there's a group suspicious of Paul here, they're going to give him trouble. He writes 2 Corinthians to try to defend his apostleship to those who were suspicious of him. So they were saying, not Paul. Buddy, I'm going back to the beginning. Who started this whole thing? It was Peter that preached the day of Pentecost. I am of Cephas. And then obviously from 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, there are a group of people who had said, I got a direct pipeline to God. I don't need his word. I don't need it mediated through any preacher. I just got the direct line, mediate with God, and I just have Jesus, and I'm of Jesus. Now, I'm very much in favor of rallying around Jesus, but not in favor of some pious, holy club that only a select few are a part of, and that only the select few know who belongs to the select few, and everybody else is excluded from the group, and they're just, I'm of Christ. Oh, really? And the place is splintered up with division. We are prone to start following people. It's a natural tendency that we're sheep. Sheep need a shepherd. We separate into factions. We follow our leaders. You walk into some places and the whole room, the congregation is segregated around poles of leadership. It feels like a junior high basketball game when a dude goes to the foul line. Frank, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. And they all cheer and scream. It's like that at Corinth. And Paul's saying, this is not helpful. It cannot be said at Grace Chapel that we have a group that's following Dave Durnlin. I am of Dave Durnlin. Another group that says, I am of Justin Erickson. Another group that says, I am loyal to Mike Epstein. I am loyal to Josh Gillette. I am loyal to Jeff Mixon. That's who I'm loyal to. I am loyal to this elder. I am loyal to that elder. And in our loyalty, we defend, we surround, we lobby for, we posture around. Paul is saying, let's configure around the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so thrilling to be at the table here this morning to conclude this time together. Loyalty to leadership, yes. Lobbying factions for leadership, no. To be on a mission to vindicate this leader or that is not helpful, and yet we're prone to do that. That's what was going on in Corinth, is it not? Factions are not helpful. I was a little boy in Sunday school. I learned a little song. And a Sunday school class in the basement that leaked and had scored the furniture and smelled musty, but I was taught the gospel there. And my Sunday school teacher taught me a little song. When we all pull together, together, together. When we all pull together, how happy we'll be. For your work is my work, and my work is your work. When we all pull together, how happy I'll be. And while I was learning that little song, which she may have used like a whip to have us clean up the room at the end of the Sunday school hour, she was also teaching us something about how people relate together as God's people. We're in this together for each other in a great cause that's going to last forever. And we pull together. It isn't helpful to separate into factions. And the text is clear. That's our tendency. Now finally, come with me to chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Fascinating, fascinating. This is what's most encouraging. God uses church conflict to identify the authentic. Isn't that amazing? You say, wow, Corinth, God must not have been at work at Corinth. No, what would you think if I told you God was powerfully at work at Corinth doing his good work? Sanctifying the congregation, bringing us to maturity. He was doing amazing things there. You know what he was doing? He was identifying the authentic. Back to the milk house growing up with those sweet Jerseys who gave so much butterfat milk. When you'd pull up the hood on that stainless steel tank and look, when it got close to full before the truck would pull up, about the first 8 inches was cream. And my uncle, he loved it. He'd just dip a big pitcher down there and take a big hunk back and just made the best milkshake. Fill your heart with, you know, cauterizing your arteries. But man, were the milkshakes great. Great stuff. The cream always rose to the top. It was the property of the cream to come to the top. And that's one of the things that God does. In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the conflict in the assembly, in the midst of the divisions at Corinth, you know what was going on? The cream was rising to the top. Don't be discouraged in this moment. You ever been on an airplane and looked over? There's a lady and she's logged 1,000,000 miles in business travel. And you look over, and there's a young man, this is his first flight. And he about pees down his leg taking off, but he gets in the air. And then the pilot says, we're going to run into a little turbulence, and the plane starts shaking. And you look over, and this guy's sweating bullets. And then you look at the lady, she's off to sleep. I mean, the plane's bouncing around. She has been through so much, she just knows that part and parcel of some flights at some time are going to shake the plane. She is unshaken when the plane is shaking. We'll get through this. This is nothing foreign or strange to God. People watch and they see everything. How are you reacting to this moment at Grace? This is a good moment. God is at work. Remember what Peter told the church? Look out among you and find those qualified to lead. You see, what happens as a church goes through a hard spot? The outcome is that the genuine, the authentic, they rise to the top and they're recognized. You say, Eric, who are they? How can we know who they are? They're the unrattled. They're the closed-mouthed. They're the caring-hearted. They're the even-tempered. They're the measured. They're the loving. They're the listening. They're the reaching. They're the gracious. They're the shepherding. And then others who watch them step back and say, so that's how we respond. Are you being identified in this moment? Eugene Peterson, who pastored the Bel Air Presbyterian Church in Baltimore for 35 years, ran into Warren Wiersbe, who pastored a Calvary Baptist Church in Covington, Kentucky, and then Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois, before going on to a distinguished ministry on radio, or Back to the Bible broadcast. Wiersbe ran into Peterson and he said, "Gene, do you miss the pastorate?" "Oh," he said, "Warren, I miss it so much." He said, "Gene, tell me, just what is it that you miss?" He said, "Oh, Warren, I miss the mess. Oh, Warren, I miss the mess." And everyone who is ever in pastoral ministry believes that the most succinct and wonderful definition of church life ever given was in Peterson's answer to Wiersbe's question. Because at any given time, the body of Christ, a sinful lot, though forgiven, bumping into each other and bruising each other, yet moving forward and being humbled by our own sinfulness and being brought again to his perfections, being drawn to Jesus for sustenance, life, and healing. And in the middle of the mess, God is powerfully at work, moving us forward to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Kristen Weatherall said, I read it this week, I've been thinking about it all week, church isn't about us being good Christians, but it's about needy Christians running together to Christ. 10 times in the opening 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the name of Jesus Christ. He is who we configure life around. He is the center. He is our Savior. We are following him, not each other. And what's so cool about Jesus is he's such a sufficient Savior, and others will know that he is by our love correspondingly for one another. Now let's pray. Father, you loved us. Now help us love one another. This is your family. Work in your family. Help us to be models of responsive children to a loving Father to whom it wasn't too much to offer his Son for our eternal salvation. So Lord, we come to you for repair, for grace, for help, for your work in us. Thank you for Jesus our Lord and his amazing love. Now speak to our hearts and bring us to respond. Amen.